The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Still plagued by doubt. That's the title of this message this morning. Father, we come to you again. We're thankful that we can come, that you have, Lord, made it so that we can be here this morning, that we have the Word of God before us, that we have the Spirit of God within us. And Lord, your desire is to bless us through your Word by your Spirit. Father, we know your Word is quick and powerful. And Lord, we would pray, Father, for the Word to fall upon, Father, not just our ears outwardly, but inwardly into the very deepest recesses of our heart. And Lord, I pray your blessing on each one who has come. Father, we all at times are plagued with doubts. And we know where the doubts come from. We know, Father, that in a world where everything seems governed by sight and sound, it's difficult to wait upon you, to wait for your time, to wait to see your hand move. And yet, Lord, we know, unseen to us, that, Father, indeed, you are touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know our every need. And, Lord, you certainly are at work. Father, I would pray your blessing upon those who are here this morning, that this word preached this morning might be an encouragement to them and a challenge to each one. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you like to walk in the sandals of Moses? He goes back to Egypt and he speaks to Pharaoh through Aaron all the words that God told him to speak. Pharaoh rejected the request to let the people go out into the wilderness for a 3 days' journey so that they could worship the Lord. And he began to make life even more miserable for the children of Israel, who then turned against Moses and Aaron. Before you judge them too harshly, let me ask you this morning, how do you react when certain expectations that you may have of others are not met? Now understand that I am not condoning their behavior. Their complaining is a trait that will surface repeatedly throughout their wilderness journey. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Chapter 15 and verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Chapter 16 and verse 7. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? Spiritual leadership at any level is not a task that anyone should covet, no matter how hard you try to do your best. It will never be accepted by everyone. Now, I'm not speaking from a martyr's complex, but from experience. But what if a spiritual leader or a pastor in a church truly believed, after much prayer, that he should take an action that he knew was biblically the right thing to do, but nobody supported him? Should he stand alone? J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic work on spiritual leadership, answers that question in the affirmative. He said, he must be prepared to have no one but God on his side. Moses will have to learn in his long journey through the wilderness that there will be times when no one but God is on his side. No one but God. We all have to learn that truth in our long journey through life, that there will be times when we must stand alone with God if necessary and fight the good fight of faith. Stand alone with God if necessary. I was thinking about that matter of standing. And I first thought of our standing with God, before God. You know, you can stand, if you're a born-again believer here this morning, you can stand before the throne of God's justice, what is referred to as the bar of divine justice, only because of Christ's righteousness. There is not one here this morning who could ever stand before the throne of God's justice on the basis of your own righteousness. You know the scripture, all our righteousness is as what? It's as filthy rags. That's why Jesus came and bore our sins. Sacred head now wounded. He died in our place. He is our advocate. So we can stand before the Lord one day because of what Jesus has done for us. But we can also stand for God in this world because of Christ's power in the person of the indwelling Spirit. That was the Lord's provision for us. Did He not say, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you? And you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the farthest ends of the earth. So we have Christ's provision. In the face of disappointment and criticism, what does Moses do? He takes his case to the throne on high. He takes his burden to the Lord, just like Habakkuk did. We read this morning, but we ended at chapter 1. We didn't read the first couple of verses in chapter 2. He goes to his prayer tower. He brings it to the Lord. And Moses does just that. He takes his burden to the Lord in private prayer, which is commendable. However, let's take a closer look at his conversation with the Lord. The foreman of the Israelites took aim at Moses in verse 21. And Moses takes aim at God. First, he questions God's compassion and goodness. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord. Now, we really don't know exactly how much time has lapsed. But he returns to the Lord and he says, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why are you doing this to these people? Now, what did God tell Moses up on Mount Sinai? Remember what he told Moses up on Mount Sinai? Look in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Remember, Moses is saying, why are you treating us so harshly? And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I've seen their affliction. I've heard their cry. Do you see the mercy of God in this promise? Do you? Of course you do. And these words were spoken by God to Moses when he stood before the Lord on holy ground. Now think about that. That very ground was sanctified by the holiness of God Himself. Holiness which makes it impossible for Him to say anything that is absolutely not true. Yes, He cared deeply for them. Has God not been compassionate on us? Has He not promised us something even far better than an earthly land flowing with milk and honey? Has He promised us spiritual blessings that far eclipse the material blessings of this world? Brethren, don't ever become like the Israelites and question the compassion and the goodness of God. Psalm 86 and verse 15 says, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." And then in Psalm 116 and verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me?" That's a good question. What could you and I ever give to the Lord? What could we ever do for the Lord to repay all His kindness to us? The richness of His mercy toward us? Nothing. Nothing. Moses questioned the compassion and the goodness of the Lord. He questions, I believe, the wisdom of God in suggesting that the Lord made a bad choice in choosing Him. Look in verse 22, back in chapter 5, verse 22. "Why is it that you have sent me?" Now, wasn't this already settled? I mean, didn't we hear this before? Moses is reverting back to the old objection that he was inadequate for the task. Now, I remind you, this was the very thing that kindled the anger of God. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since you have spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And then in verse 13. "And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send." Translation, send anybody but me. Verse 14. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." But here again, he's saying, why is it that you have sent me? Does God know what He is doing? Absolutely. Who are we, brothers and sisters, to ever question Him? Who are we to ever question the Lord? Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out." Moses is having trouble with this. The unsearchable judgments of God. The way He is doing things. Thirdly, he questions God's timing. Verse 23. "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Now, Moses had already seen that God could perform miracles. He had the rod of God to remind him of the almighty power of God. I don't believe that he is doubting God's power. I believe he's doubting God's timing. "You haven't delivered the people at all." Could you imagine that? After seeing the Lord and hearing the Lord up on that holy mountain? Translation, what's taking you so long? Nothing good is happening. It's getting worse. I see this as the crux of the whole matter. Walt Kaiser says, in Moses' estimation, things were moving too slowly. And the suffering was intensifying rather than letting up. And to tell you the truth, I struggle with that at times. A patient waiting upon the Lord is never easy, is it? It's easy to sing about it, but when you're down in the valley, it's hard to really, really wait upon the Lord. Yet wait we must. Psalm 37 and verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. That means just really to, whatever it is you're carrying, to give it up. That's really what that means. To take it off yourself and to give it to Him and don't take it back. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will bring it to pass. Psalm 123 and verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 from the New Testament. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Let me say something before. There's one more scripture I want to show you here. I was thinking about that. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. I'm reading a book by D.A. Carson on spiritual renewal. And he takes the prayers of Paul. And he really analyzes those prayers, not so much from an exegetical perspective as much as from a devotional perspective. What do they really mean to us? And I was thinking about this. This is how Peter prayed. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Then there's this verse in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to quietly wait upon the Lord? Literally, it means to wait in silence. To be able to wait in silence. You know, it's good sometimes that we can go to others with our prayers, with our burdens. But I know in my own life there are some times that I just take it before the Lord. And many times I don't even say anything. You know, I have the thought in my mind of a particular situation, and I don't even say words. I'm just quiet before the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord is good to those who quietly go to Him in prayer and lay their burdens down. Matthew Henry said this, not quarreling with God, nor making ourselves uneasy, but just submitting to His divine proposals. Quietly acquiescing to His plan. Henry's thoughts, I believe, are supported by the word good in verse 25. It says, the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him. That does not refer to what is good from man's perspective. It has more to do with God's will and purpose. Romans 8:28, a verse that we can all quote. And we know that all things work together for good. Or we could say that God works in all things together for our good, to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Could I say to you this morning that in my own life, my own personal life, I do not struggle with God delaying His benefits toward me. I really do not. I never have. I know that in this world you will have tribulation. Jesus said that. I know there's a world to come, and it's far beyond my eyes could see or my ears could hear anything about it that would adequately describe it. Nothing could enter into my heart to adequately describe what God has in store for me and for you. So I don't struggle with God delaying His benefits toward me as much as I struggle with the very thing that David struggled in Psalm 73, and I believe in part what Moses is struggling with right here, the delay of His justice on evildoers. Moses was struggling with the benefit part as well, because they weren't there yet. They were still in slavery. But for them to get there, God had to do something to Pharaoh. What we read this morning in Habakkuk is applicable. The theme of Habakkuk is the justice of God. Remember last week we spoke about the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Habakkuk deals with the fall of the southern kingdom that is about to be overthrown. Calvin in his commentary said, the passage in the first few verses teaches us that all who really serve and love God should burn with holy indignation whenever they see wickedness reigning without restraint among men, and especially in the church of God. He says that if you really love God and you're living in an evil day, you should literally burn, he says, with indignation, holy indignation at what you see taking place before your eyes in the world. And especially, he says, when sin is in the church of God. I was thinking about that. I got an article this week that I read, and it just comes by way of an electronic journal that I subscribe to. And the title of the article, it's not that long, so I'll read it. The Decline of Church Discipline. Pastor William Johnson addressed Elizabeth Jones, whom the church had just dismissed for habitual sin. He reminded her of the obligations she had taken upon herself when she claimed the name of Christ, and of her failure to meet those obligations. Though hers was an awful censure, his words were enforced upon her heart and conscience with encouraging words to encourage her to turn from the error of her ways to the Lord for mercy and pardon. The setting was First Baptist Church, Savannah, Georgia, June 21st, 1812. It was a day unlike the present when such actions were very common. Believing God would bless only a pure church with revival, on drawing on the counsel of Jesus in Matthew 18 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, congregations conducted the business of church discipline with utmost seriousness. Baptist churches in the antebellum South dismissed almost 2% of their members every year. When a man joined the church, he also voluntarily placed himself under the authority of his brothers and sisters, knowing they would keep watch over his life and rebuke or even exclude him from fellowship if the occasion required. Churches usually held their conferences once a month, and much of their time was taken up with matters of discipline, reproving this brother, restoring that one, appointing a group to investigate the matter. They focused mainly on public sins which brought scandal to the name of Christ. No one actually called for an end to church discipline or preached against it. Yet by the 1920s, it had all but disappeared. One Baptist pastor wrote in 1910, "Church discipline, it seems, must be reckoned as a thing of the past, belonging to the fossil remains of bygone ages." 1910. Another lamented, "We have ceased to require our members to live at least a decent Christian life." Urbanization was one cause as people abandoned the accountability of the context of small town America. Growing fascination with efficient and progressive methods of church discipline was another. In John Dagg, he wrote a manual on the church. He was a Baptist. He once said, "When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it." These are convicting words today when the church is being seduced by social correctness and reflexive tolerance. If she would remain or reclaim her place as Christ's herald on earth, she must first re-embrace the calling to be His spotless bride. Preventative medicine is much preferred to surgery, and so it is in the church as well. Formative discipline is more desirable than corrective discipline. Far better to nurture someone in holiness than to dismiss them for unholiness. But a church without the will to excommunicate is as flawed as a hospital without surgery. As painful as it might be, the people of God must be ready to apply the knife of expulsion as well as the balm of encouragement if, that is, they aspire to be a New Testament church. True words. Very true words. Well, look in Habakkuk where we were this morning. Reading. Just look at the first four verses. The burden. Now, that's not a burden as you and I carry burdens. It means oracle. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did say. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Does that ever sound familiar? Why are you taking so long, O Lord? Even crying to thee of violence. All the wickedness that he saw. And you won't save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Spoiling and violence are before me. And there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth not go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Patterson says the plot of Habakkuk is based on a conflict. Not in God's character, but in our perception of His character. In the opening, Habakkuk is questioning God's delay in judging the sinfulness of Judah. And God's stunning answer sets him back. Verse 5. Behold, you among the heathens, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days that you will not believe, even if someone told it to you beforehand. And God is doing just that. Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which will march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They're coming. And they're going to ravage the land. And they're going to ravage the people. And they're going to take everything that you possess. Not exactly the answer Habakkuk was looking for, was it? And when God declared that He would use the Babylonians to judge Judah, Habakkuk was all the more perplexed. Why should God judge the ungodly in Judah by men who are even more ungodly? You know what God's answer to Habakkuk was? To this dilemma that he was facing? Here's God's answer to Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. That's the answer he received when he went up into the prayer tower. And said, oh, I'll wait and see what God will say to me. The just will live by faith. Trust me. Habakkuk begins by wondering or worrying about the world around him. And God's seeming indifference. He ends by worshiping God. Let me say to you this morning, faith and fact are not always compatible in a world of sense and sight. Faith and fact are not always compatible in a world of sense and sight, but that is not the whole world. That is not the whole world. There is a world of justice under God's sovereignty that only He fully comprehends. His ways are past finding out. His ways are unsearchable. I put this down. His people must accept by faith what they cannot presently confirm in fact, knowing that the judge of all the earth always does what is right. Even if you see things getting worse, as you're crying out to God like Habakkuk, he was concerned with the evil of the people. Justice had fallen in the streets. Truth had fallen in the streets. And God says, oh, judgment is coming by a people more wicked than your own. How applicable to Moses. His perception of God's character is wrong. And he wants to give up because God is acting too slowly. He needs some encouragement from the Lord. And God just does just that. What does the Lord do? Go back to Exodus. Chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. The emphasis here is on God's twofold strength. First, there is the strength of His will. The strength of His will. God is not intimidated by Pharaoh. Moses may feel like giving up and really surrendering to Pharaoh's arrogance and obstinacy, but it doesn't deter God one bit. God will superimpose His will on Pharaoh. He will superimpose His will on Pharaoh. The creature is not above the Creator. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. So there is the strength of His will, and then there is the strength of His hand. That is His might or a power to accomplish His will. For with a strong hand will He let them go, and with a strong hand He will drive them out of the land. You know, I've asked this question before. What good would it be if God could not carry out what He willed to accomplish? Instead of an omnipotent God, you would have an impotent God. You would have a powerless God. And a powerless God is no better than a lifeless idol. God says, I will do this. And then He says, I have the power to perform what I will. And brothers and sisters, He does. And He has the power to superimpose His will on another. God proclaims His power. Then God proclaims His immutable character in verses 2 through 8. And we'll have to read these. And God spoke to Moses and He said, I love these words. I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage where they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. and I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. It's almighty power. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land concerning that which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Wow. God proclaims His immutable character. He reminds them of this great truth. I am the Lord. Lord, there is Yahweh. We really don't know how to pronounce that word, that name. It's God's name that signifies His strong covenant-keeping power and love. I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now, God Almighty is El Shaddai. Look in Genesis. Hold your place in Exodus. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. He said, I appeared to Abraham and to the other patriarchs by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Which means just do what I want you to do. Submit to what I ask you to do. Follow the orders that I give to you. Be upright in your character. I am Almighty God. The name El Shaddai appears 6 times in the accounts of the patriarchs. So God says, I appeared to you before under the name of El Shaddai. And He did. 6 times. But watch this carefully. God says, I'm in Exodus now, but by my name, chapter 6 and verse 2, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, I'm putting this up for the New American Standard. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, the verse we just read, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. See, Jehovah is Yahweh. It's Lord. It's the same word. The same word is in the first part of the verse. Now, go to Genesis chapter 12. And I'm told that you really couldn't say Jehovah is the right pronunciation. Jehovah is a hybrid word that we owe to the Masoretes, who took the consonants from what was the word? I just got to lost my train of thought here. Consonants from the Hebrew, you know, the tetragrammaton is rendered in English as 4 consonants: Y, H, W, H, to give us the Old Testament word for Lord, which appears in, for instance, the King James Bible in all capitals. And what the Masoretes did, they took the vowels from the word Adonai and they added it to that tetragrammaton, YHWH, and they came up with a hybrid word. And Jehovah couldn't be the correct pronunciation because I'm told that there's not even a J sound in Hebrew. But anyway, look at this. Did He appear to them as the Lord before? Because He says, I appeared to you by the name El Shaddai, but not by the Lord. Well, look in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord, Jehovah, had said unto Abraham, the Lord, Yahweh, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. The name Yahweh, Lord, is used 160 times in Genesis. It's found thousands of times in the Old Testament. Why would God say to Moses that before this conversation, he appeared to them as El Shaddai, but he didn't appear to them as Yahweh or Jehovah? Why would he say that? How do you resolve that apparent contradiction? Well, prior to this revelation to Moses here in Exodus chapter 6, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they really only had the promises. They didn't have the fulfillment of the promises to the extent that God was going to fulfill those promises. And John Davis puts it this way: the meaning is not that the name Jehovah or Yahweh was never used by them or given by God to them, but that its special significance had not yet been manifested to them as he now was about to manifest it. Stewart says what they had trusted would one day happen was now underway. That's an exciting thought, isn't it? What we are presently trusting, the promises, will one day be reality. It will all be underway. And our faith will be made sight. The promise that the Lord gave to take us up and to be with Him. Just think about it. I really believe that. I don't struggle with what's coming. I believe God will fulfill every single word. I believe one day, if I'm alive on this earth, I'll be raptured and taken up and forever be with the Lord. My faith will give way to sight. There was a missionary, Methodist missionary named Letty Coleman. I want to read you a little story here. We don't often tell stories, but it's not wrong to tell stories. Jesus was a great storyteller, wasn't he? He was the best storyteller. And she wrote, "When my little son was 10 years old, his grandmother promised him a stamp album for Christmas. Christmas came, but no stamp album and no word from Grandma. The matter, however, was not mentioned. But when his playmates came to see his Christmas presents, I was astonished. After he named over this and that as gifts that he received, I heard him say, 'And I got a stamp album from Grandma.' I heard it several times when I called to him and said, 'Georgie, you did not get an album for your grandmother. Why are you saying that?' There was a wondering look on his face as he thought, 'It's strange that I should ask such a question.' And he replied, 'Well, Grandma said so. And when Grandma says so, it's as good as getting it.'" And she says, "I couldn't say a word to check his faith. What could I say?" A month went by and nothing was heard from the album. Finally, one day I said, to test his faith and really wondering in my heart why the album had not been sent, "Georgie, I think Grandma has forgotten her promise." "Oh, no, Mama," he said. "She hasn't." He says, "I watched the dear, trusting face, which for a while looked very sober, as if debating the possibilities I had suggested. Finally, a bright light passed over it, and he said, 'Mama, do you think it would do any good if I should write to her thanking her for that album?'" "What would you say?" She says, "I don't know, but you might try it." As a rich spiritual truth began to draw upon me. In a few minutes, a letter was prepared and committed to the mail and went off whistling. And he went off whistling his confidence in Grandma. In a few short days, a letter came back saying, "My dear Georgie, I have not forgotten my promise to you of an album. I tried to get such a book as you desired, but could not get the sort of one you wanted. So I wrote to New York and it didn't get here till after Christmas. And yet it still was not right. So I sent for another and it hasn't come as yet. So I'm sending you $3 to get the one in Chicago, your loving grandma. And as he read the letter, his face was the face of a victor. Now, Mama, didn't I tell you, came from the depths of a heart that never doubted, that against hope, believed in hope that the stamped album would come? Didn't I tell you, Mama, that Grandma would keep her promise? And here's the moral of the story. While he was trusting, Grandma was working. And in due season, his faith became sight. The just shall live by faith. That's a precious thought. While we are trusting, unknown to us, unseen by us, God is working. I don't know what you're praying for. I'm praying for a lot of things. I've been praying for some things in particular for 30 years. No answer to prayer yet. But I know that while I am trusting, God is working. And God told Moses, my covenant promise will be fulfilled. Verse 4, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I heard the groaning of the children of Israel. I remembered my covenant. Moses, I want you to go back and say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Yahweh, the strong, covenant-keeping God. The main truths emphasized here are these. They will inherit a specific land. Verses 4 and verses 8. Verse 8. They will be redeemed. Verse 6. To be redeemed means to be purchased and set free. They will know God in an intimate, personal way. You will know me. I will take you as my people to myself. I will be your God. When and where? When and where? Well, once they came out of Egypt and began to serve God on the holy mount, where the covenant would be ratified. All these things would be fully revealed as the story progresses. And yet we know the ultimate fulfillment in terms of the new covenant, even in Israel's repentance, when Israel repents in the future, God will take them to be His people. They'll even see the fulfillment of the land promise and all the blessings that go with it. The words, I am the Lord, are found four times in verses 2 through 8. The words, I will, are found seven times, at least by my count. Maybe I missed something in verses 6 through 8. But here is the principle. And listen carefully. This is the principle. I don't want you to miss this. The declaration of who God is the sure foundation for what God will do. That's why I kept emphasizing, I am the Lord, the strong covenant-keeping God. The declaration of who He is a certain for foundation for what He will do, the fulfillment of His promises. There can never be a contradiction between God's character and God's actions. Do you believe that? There can never be a contradiction between God's character and His actions. The contradictions rest in us. our limited insight, because His ways are past finding out. So we still struggle with doubts. But I'll say it again, there can never be a contradiction between God's character and God's actions. Listen to me. He can never tempt man to sin because He is holy. He can never lie because He is the truth. He can never disappoint because He is always faithful. He can never err because He is perfect. He can never turn a blind eye because He is just. He can never suffer defeat because He is sovereign. He can never grow weary because He is omnipotent. He can never deliberate because He knows all things. He can never be bound by man's timetable because He is eternal and infinite. And He can never cease caring because He is all loving. What more do we need to know about God to know that we can trust Him? The just shall live by faith. I think my favorite verse in Scripture is found in this book of Habakkuk. And it's at the very end of this verse. Book. Habakkuk 3:17. Don't know if you've ever been here in this situation that Habakkuk is describing. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls. Very bleak situation. Truthfully, I've never been in a situation like that. You probably haven't either. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. In Yahweh, the strong covenant-keeping God, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And here are the words that I have said to myself over and over again in my 30 years as a Christian, and in terms of ministry, probably 25 years of active ministry, starting two churches and going through the heartaches that was all involved with that. Heartaches that nobody knows. Disappointments, criticisms, all of those things. It's just part of it all. It's for anyone who really puts their hands into the work of the Lord. It's tough work. Here's the verses. The Lord God is my strength. The Lord God is my strength. And He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And He will make me to walk upon high places. When Moses went to the Lord in prayer, he was a defeated man. But now he has every reason to rejoice. Unfortunately, he still is not trusting in the Lord. But it doesn't have to be that way with you. We've seen, we know in this book, the fulfillment of those promises to Moses and all the other promises. And we're very confident in all the promises that have not yet been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. One day. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may have come here this morning feeling the darkness and the despair that only sin can bring. Let me just speak to you who are Christians. How would you ever cope looking around this world in its present situation without knowing Christ Those of you who have little children, and as bad as it is today, it's going to get much worse. How could you ever cope with that thought without the Lord? I don't know how unsaved people can do it. I really don't. I think they can only know the darkness and despair that sin can bring. But if you're in that condition, you can leave here this morning. Just like Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You can leave here rejoicing in the forgiveness of sin. If you had asked Jesus for that forgiveness. The peace that passes all understanding. All of the promises will then be yours that He has promised to those who know Him. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Just as the Israelites were on the verge of their redemption, maybe you're here this morning and you need to be redeemed. You need to be taken out of the land of Egypt, out of the world under the control of Satan. And you need to be brought into a new land, a new place, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Wow. Let me tell you another little story. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher. And he labored for decades for the Lord. And he wrote and he preached his heart out. And he shepherded his people. And he was known on two continents. And one day Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very sick man. And he found it difficult to get from a rocking chair to the bed and from the bed back into the rocking chair. His health was totally failing. And a friend came to him and said, Dr. Jones, it must be difficult now. He said, how do you really feel now? You know what he said? Quoted that passage from Scripture. Don't rejoice, Jesus said to his disciples, that the spirits are submissive to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You know what Dr. Jones was saying? I've seen some great victories in my Christian life. I've seen what God has done as I've given myself to Him. I've been there when I've had influence with men and seen the blessings of God's Word being preached and people responding. I've seen the great crowds. I've pastored large churches. I don't rejoice in that. I rejoice that my name is written in heaven. And that's what we really rejoice in this morning, right? Life is so short, isn't it? It's just a vapor. Praise God. I praise God for Larry's testimony right before he went in for the surgery. And for Nanette's testimony. She looked at him after the doctors delivered this news that there was a 40% chance that he would stroke out, a 20 to 25% chance that he would die from the surgery itself. And you know, she said, if I don't see you here, I'll see you up there. You know what he said? Just bring as many as you can with you. Because there really isn't anything else to rejoice in. Don't get me wrong. Don't take me the wrong way. That's the ultimate rejoicing, isn't it? That we know the Lord. That our names are written in heaven. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you really don't understand what I'm talking about. Christian, you may have come here this morning feeling depressed by the trials of life. You're going through something that nobody really understands but you. You can leave rejoicing, knowing that you are God's child and that He surely will fulfill every single one of His promises to you in His time. In His time. Don't give up. Don't despair. The just shall live by faith.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.